Crisis Theology, Bible Study Lesson Number 37, December the 8th, 2008. We are living in a time of national crisis. America has turned its back upon the God of the Bible. We have become involved in all kinds of anti-God things in this country. We have lost our perspective on life. Why? Because we have failed to understand the issues. Queen Victoria during the Crimean War in 1854 said, "We are not interested in the possibilities of defeat. They do not exist." She refused to acknowledge the possibility of defeat. Mahan, in his Life of Lord Nelson, 1897, wrote, Mahan, the great naval, greatest authority, one of the greatest authorities on naval warfare ever, "Too much success is not wholly desirable. An occasional beating is good for men and nations." This is his Life of Lord Nelson, 1897. In his book on naval strategy in 1911, he said this, "Errors and defeats are more obviously illustrated of principles than successes are. Defeat cries aloud, for example, whereas success, like charity, covers a multitude of sins." Now, what's the problem? The problem is that we don't understand what's going on around us. We're involved in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. People need to grow up and understand where we're at and what we're doing. We need to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize what's going on in the world around us. Napoleon I, in his Maxims of War in 1831, said, "In audacity and obstinacy will be found safety." Now, audacity and obstinacy will be found safety. Shakespeare in Cymbeline said, 1609, "Arm me, audacity, from head to foot." George Danton to the French Legislative Assembly, September the 2nd, 1792, "Audacity, audacity again, and audacity always." But audacity is not always the answer. At times we need to be still, my soul, to know that I am God. Be still, my soul, to know that thou art God. To be still. To wait. Forward said on War in 1832, "It is even better to act quickly in error than to hesitate until the time of action is past." There's a time to act, I agree. There's also a time to wait. I agree with Ferdinand Foch in his Precepts 1919, General Foch, that action is the governing rule of war. Military science has long taught me that. At the same time, we have to understand there's a time for war and a time for peace. We have to get everything in its proper perspective for what it is. You've got to keep moving forward in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Napoleon I's aptitude for war is aptitude for movement. B.H. Liddell Hart in The Thoughts of War, 1944, said, "Movement is the safety valve of fear." Mobility becomes an issue, my friends. we're to press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Calvary School at Fort Riley, Kansas had this motto, through mobility we conquer. Mahana's Lessons in the War with Spain, 1899, said force does not exist for mobility, but mobility for force. Now notice what he said here, force does not exist for mobility, but mobility for force. I don't just quote you these men for, I want you to think. Force, mobility is only a way to get your troops to battle, whether by land, air, or sea. Your object is to press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to keep going forward. One step at a time. Your mobility, your advancement, is to get your power system working for God. Keep it moving. The power of the Holy Spirit inside of you, doctrine, resident soul, to apply the details of circumstance in life, to pass the test and meet the trials that lie before you. We better pause for a moment of silent prayer to make sure you've got absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God here before we launch into the concept of hope. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your Word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the holiday season, as they call it. They used to call it the Christmas season. Now they call it the holiday season. All I hear about is how people need to go out and spend, charge, whatever it takes to get the economy going again, get people spending money, boosting the economy. We need to boost the economy upwards. Where is our thanksgiving for what we've got? Where is our appreciation for what God has already done for us? And where is our satisfaction with using the good decisions in our economic lives? People have got to learn, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning them, including the terrible economic situation that we're at in our nation today. How long, O Lord, how long are we going to go through with the sufferings that we're into? How long will it take us before we begin to truly grow and get on in the plan of God in a way that can bring revival back to a nation? Believers are being tried along the way of life. In many societies of the world, the leaders are so much above the people they lead. Efforts are made by themselves and their courtiers to exempt them from the troubles of the lesser breed. Congress does this. Congress passes laws in which they're not accountable. When they passed anti-discrimination laws a number of years ago, for years Congress didn't affect congressional committee or congressional staff. The powerful, the rich and the powerful, they guard themselves and they protect themselves with what they're doing. They're not concerned about the common people. The very object exists in the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the Church Universal. Your leaders are called to suffer the most on most cases. The greatest suffering of all was by our leader, our Messiah, the crucified Christ. Christ said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." The apostles were. Most believers are not. Although Jesus Christ's message was disbelieved, he was mocked. Mocked by the rich and mocked by the poor. Jeremiah was mocked the same way as a prophet of God. people look down on those who proclaim the truth of the Word of God that goes contrary to humanistic viewpoint. You and I need to develop hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul the Apostle, Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Father deals with men in grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy makes this clear to us. Paul writing to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Both letters to Titus, grace, mercy, and peace. We function in the realm of faith, hope, and love. The Father's grace goes with man's faith. There is a concept of faith failing. The enemy of faith is delusion. We have loss of confidence, loss of anticipation, loss of determination. We get disorientated with regard to other people. I know our confidence can be shook. My confidence has been shook more than once over the years. We have a loss of anticipation. We no longer think that we're going to succeed and we're pressing for our certain goals and things. Get out of the way. We can lose our determination to keep pushing forward as we come more and more into the blues, shall we say, distant shadow with life. When we fail to keep faith in the Word of God, in the person of God, in His Word, he that cometh to me must believe that I am. Without faith is impossible to please Him, and he that cometh to Him must believe that He is. God is, and He is rewarded them that diligently seek Him. The accent upon God and upon His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Alright, when we have a failure in faith, we have a failure of grace. The enemy of grace is bitterness. And bitterness, Esau sold his birthright to Isaac. Believers sell out their birthright and go into legalism, or crusaderism through moral depravity, degeneracy, or legalism through religious degeneracy. The grace perspective deals with sin in general. Sin is designed to keep you from falling short of God's plan. Sin is more of a restrictive, passive concept when you look at it. Because you can resist sin. Evil is getting you to do Satan's plan. As I said, sin is designed to keep you falling short of God. That's the Father's plan. It's a more restrictive, passive concept. Get you involved in sin so you can't live the Christian life. Get you involved in sin so you will be carnal. Get you involved in sin so you won't grow. Then comes evil. Evil becomes an active involvement. Evil gets you working for the other side. Now, the division starts. We saw the wife in the case of Job there, who turned her back upon Job. All right. Let's look at the doctrinal woman's lifestyle. 1 Timothy 5:9-10. Let not a widow be taken in a number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of good for good work, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Alright, upon examining the passages, we'll notice a progressive in lifestyle. One, if she has brought up children, lifestyle of a young mother, early married life, where the young believing woman starts in adult life, usually in their 20s. Did she train up her children, if she had children? Now, God doesn't always give every woman children. Sometimes they lose them for miscarriages, various reasons. God doesn't open the womb. One of the most evil things I've ever seen is the way churches treat women who are not mothers. it gets me, Mother's Day comes along. Pastors make a big deal out of Mother's Day. What about the women who cried in their soul, who pleaded in their soul, who finally recovered and dealt with the fact that they did not have children for whatever reason? The lowness of the failure. See, the Mormons make the deal that the only way you got to go to heaven is to have children, more the better. The more, the better. We don't understand the issues for what they are. God's plan is perfect. Man's plan is wrong. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 11. Luke 11. Now, I honor motherhood. God gave me a mother that, as all children, we never appreciate our mothers until we're grown and gone. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the casting out of the demons when they charged him doing the work of Beelzebub. In Luke 11:14-23. He was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the demon had gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said he casted out demons to Beelzebub, the chief of demons. So his context of what he's teaching or his demonology. And the others tempting him sought him for a sign of heaven, but he knowing their thoughts said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, the house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall you be the judge. There was a lot of people involved in exorcisms in Israel at that time. In Judea, I should say. So he asked me, he said, what about your sons? Verse 20, but if I with the favor of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is continual. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come up on him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, where he trusteth and divide his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. All right, he starts out teaching on demonism. He brings the issue of a strong man being armed to protect his family, the right to keep him by arms. If he doesn't have strong enough guns and weapons, whatever it may be in his day, if you have to put everything in its own day and time, so Christ's day there were no guns, today there are, then someone will take things away from you and you're at their mercy. Verse 24, he goes on in demonism, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came. Don't you notice something? In the midst of teaching on demonism, he stops to speak on the right to keep and bear arms. Which means that the right to that all movements to disarm people of their right of personal defense weapons is demonology. You may not like that, but you got to take things literally in textual analysis, and that's what's there. He's dealing with demonism when he says a man, strong man, keepeth the palace, his goods, and his peace. A strong man armed. People don't break into an armed man's house. He's got enough weapons around to take away his stuff. But here goes back to demonism. When the unclean spirit has gone out of man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He saith, I will return to my house once I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it and swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh it to himself, other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last day the man is worse than the first. All right, the man cleans up. The demons check out and leave for a little while. They get exercised out of him. but the man does not get saved. So because he's still susceptible to demonism, the demons come back and repossess him and bring seven more with him. And it came to pass as he spake these sayings, he's teaching on demonism. A certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that thou hast sucked. She's praising motherhood. Blessed is the womb that you came out of that carried you for 9 months. And blessed are the boobs, the breasts, the paps, whatever you want to call them, that nursed you as a baby. And he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He said, No. The yea, that word is given means no. The real issue is blessed are those that hear and keep the word of God. He's not denouncing motherhood. He's putting motherhood in its proper place. As a temple establishment issue that God created. God opens the womb. Don't promote motherhood above where it belongs. Don't demote it, nor promote it. It's a very valuable thing. God has given it for establishment life. He has given it to give order through marriage to motherhood and fatherhood. You can't have a mother without a father in biological sense. You can in sociological sense, but not biological sense. To raise the children. First, the mother gives birth. It takes a woman. The ovum, there has to be conception. Sperm and the egg, the male sperm and the female egg must meet. The egg must be fertilized. Life begins. Biological life begins at conception. Now, the woman bears children and she brings them up. We're train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. They're to be nurtured in the admonition of the Lord. Alright, B, she's to oblige slaves. This is the occasional house guest. Visiting relative of a missionary coming through. Occasional personal need. This may occur at times when a couple doesn't own their own home. They may be living in an apartment, limited space or income, but they can handle the occasional overnight guest. Children a little older in the 30s are usually conducive to this type of ministry. Next, it says that she has washed the saints' feet. This is a reference to hospitality to other believers. Primary relationship would be through the local church. Not just an occasional house guest, but it would be hospitality to Christians. Hospitality requires the availability of space for entertaining, freedom from some of the daily care. Small children bring a schedule and resource equal to the man of caring for the saints. This implies more of a consistent availability, able to handle the need when it arises. This is usually more than the man of a woman in her 40s. Mainly from this time of life, the children are teenagers or older. The husband is quite established in his profession. The woman has capacity and time for the expression of her energies, has accumulated some maturity to handle the matter of dealing with those in the church family as well as those within her own family. So she accepts house guests. This says if she has relieved the afflicted, this would extend the ministry of the woman beyond the local church, the community at large, with her family raised or local church covered. Then there is energy for the community. This often takes place in the 50s. She's able to enjoy the security of her past accomplishments. They serve as an example to those around her. She has accumulated experience and her capacity has grown over the years. If she has diligently followed every good work, the significance of this can only be seen if the term good works in the first part of verse 10 are compared to the term good works in the last part of verse 10. In the first part of verse 10 we have in ergois, E-N plus E-R-G-O-I-S. Kalois, K-L-O-I-S. Good works because they're useful. The good works of the latter part is Ponte Ergoi. Ergo, I'm sorry, P-A-N-T-I plus E-R-G-O. Agatho, A-G-A-T-H-O. Refers to those things that are rewardable. This establishes the two features of good works that are necessary. They must be useful and they must be rewardable. Useful and rewardable. Many Christians I know don't want rewards, they say. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to cry. We don't have any. tears are going to be said, the sorrow that only God can wipe away, says God shall wipe away all tears. You know, we're going to weep at the judgment seat of Christ. See, there's no more tears in heaven. There'll be tears at the judgment seat of Christ, so. But if you're above and ingredient of lifestyle, one of them which occurs before we enter the third heaven, we don't know exactly where it's held, but it'll be held somewhere out there between here and the throne room of the third heaven, I should say. And if you're above ingredients of the lifestyle, that's brought up for children, lodged strangers, washed the saints, cured for the saints, afflicted, diligently followed good works. The above guests, which I've gotten my written notes and also talked to you, ingredients of a lifestyle have been there. And the spiritually mature woman can be taken over the number of widows, 60 and over, which follow the care of a local church. If we apply these today, how many widows could be taken care of by local church? Now, local churches don't take care of widows today. Today they turn them over to the government. Uncle Sam is our God. God didn't tell us to make him our God, but we've made him our God. We've turned our back on the God of the Bible. But how many would qualify today? How many have been involved in every good work and what they're doing? Where's the influence of Christianity upon America today? We've lost it. Now, the securities for living. I took you through the woman's lifestyle to show you something, because the wife is supposed to be a support for the husband. He's supposed to be a support for the husband. Alright, now there are fivefold things that relate to security in living from the spiritual viewpoint. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 119. Taught this many years ago in great detail a couple of times. We're going to look at the issues of spiritual life concepts and how they apply to you and me. Man is so set in doing things his way, including Christians, that we're not willing to look and see what the Word of God says on the subject. Psalm 119:2, we read, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies." Blessed are they that keep his, that's God's, testimonies, not man's concepts. Now, we use the word testimonies today kind of in a loose sort of way. So we need to go to the Hebrew for a moment and see exactly what the word testimonies means here. What does God use for the word here? It's not somebody standing up talking about what they've done in life. Not at all. In the Hebrew, we have Adah, A-D-A-H. And pronounced as Ah, A-Y, and then Adah, D-A-W. It's the feminine of Ad, A-E-D, which is pronounced like A-Y-D, meaning a witness, a recorder. But the testimony has to be taken in light of what God is saying. These are the confirmations of the Father, the actual tangible expressions such as answered prayers, which brings reassurance to the believers. A lifestyle deficient in the area of continued reassurances is very traumatic unless a person is under the teaching of the Word and studying the Word themselves. Stabilizing reassurances is not available because it's the Word that supplies it. We see God making a promise to do something, and then God does something. That's the testimonies that God has. His testimony, again, I read you the verse, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, looking for what God has said and what God is doing, and finding assurance and stability in it. We have to have stability in our soul. And the stability can come only through the Word of God. It cannot come through human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is not the issue. We hear so much about human viewpoint, and people miss the whole boat. Now look at verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. By precepts diligently, all right? What does he mean by precepts? We have in the Hebrew P-I-Q-Q-U-D. My apology, I missed the turnaround point, all right? We have in the Hebrew P-I-Q-Q-U-D, pronounced pick, P-I-K-Q-U-D, K-O-D. It means appointed, a mandate, a commandment, a precept, a statute. These are the delegations of God which establish the responsibility of the believer. Ephesians 2:10 states very clearly the purpose for new creation. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. One of the quickest ways for believers to become apathetic in the Christian real life and get caught up in normal establishment living and confuse that with Christian living is to have no responsibility and therefore lose their sense of personal value and contribution. The precepts of Scripture remind us of those responsibilities such as prayer, giving, admonishing, witnessing, being example, being in the Word, hearing the Word, bearing one another's burdens, casting our cares on the Lord, confessing of our sins, cleansing our pathways, laying aside the weights. Sins that does so easily beset us. We're to obey the mandates of God. One day at a time, one step at a time, we've got to learn to live the Christian real life if we're going to survive what's going on around us out here today. In the day and age in which we live, it's not going to be a pretty sight. It's getting worse every day. And people are holding on to the wrong ideas. They're trusting in man to bail them out. Their God is Uncle Sam. Their God is not the God of the Bible. Now, look at Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Statutes in the Hebrew is cock. C-H-O-Q. However, it's pronounced as K-H-O-K-E, coke, spelled C-H-O-Q. It's an enactment, it's an appointment. It's a custom, a decree. These are the specific prescriptions contained in the Word which authorizes, listen to me, as to use certain remedies for the difficulties of life. When you go to a doctor, he writes you a prescription which authorizes you to get certain medicines from your local pharmacy. Statutes are those passages in the Word that authorize you to take a certain action regarding yourself and others that will address specific needs. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in his fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's an authorization to admonish and restore believers. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm sorry, it's 4:16. Authorization to initiate toward God in the acquisition of mercy. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. authorization to stimulate, motivate, and stir one another. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if any man obey not the word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, he may be ashamed. Authorization to separate in the matter of shared confidentiality. Now remember, that's what separation is. You don't depend on him for your spiritual growth. You don't share with these people the confidentialities because you can't trust them. It doesn't mean you don't try to help them recover. It doesn't mean you shun them as if they've committed the sin of death. No, not at all. And you certainly don't pray for God to take them out in the sin of death. 1 John 5 teaches that no one is to pray such a prayer as that. Now look at Psalm 119, verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Now we are to respect his commandments. Each stage of this is brought about for a purpose in our training. God is training us one step at a time. So he takes us along the line and he says, hey, look up and pay attention. I want to teach you a few things. Do you know what I'm going to teach you? No, God, I don't know what you're going to teach me. Well, what do you want to teach me? I want to teach you the difference between precepts and testimonies. Between testimonies and statutes. Between statutes and commandments. There are differences. Do you read me? There are differences, God says. Pay attention. Every word of Scripture is important. Not one jot and tittle is going to pass away, it says. It'll all be fulfilled. We need to get our eyes on the Word in detail. Oh, don't give them too many details. They don't want it. Just give them enough to get them excited and get them out and put them to work. Give them a lot of milk. Don't give them a lot of depth. Mitzvah in the Hebrew. M-I-T-S-V-A-H. Pronounces mitz, M-I-T-S plus vah, V-A-W. It means a command, whether human or divine. The collection of laws call this. These are limitations and motivations within Scripture that express the sovereignty and authority of God. They're designed to cultivate the positive volition, serve as the basis for the norms and standards of the conscious, and act on our emotions to develop them. All right, some of the commandments of God that fit into the mitzvah, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Romans 6:13, but yield yourselves to God the Father. Colossians 3:3, set your affections on things above, heavenly things. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. Galatians 5:13, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And then come judgments. Then come judgments. Each one having its place in the plan. The wife needs to learn what her place in the plan is of God and apply the doctrines that relate to her area, the husband to his area. We take our spiritual gifts and do so accordingly in each area of life that we live in. Where are you going with God and what are you doing with God and with his plan day by day? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you empowered by the Spirit? Are you being taught by the Spirit? Are you growing in a grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen, the Scripture says. What are you doing? All right, we have in the Hebrew for judgments the concept of, we've talked 2.5 hours already today and my throat's beginning to bother me a little bit. All right, in the Greek we have mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Pronounced like mish, M-I-S-H, plus pot, P-A-W-T, mishpat. It means a verdict pronounced judicially. Divine law. Justice. These are the decrees and decisions handed down by the Lord and the Word of God that settles the matter. When God issues a decree, says this is it, that settles it. Passages that bring us to climaxes in our life, that settle issues, that make clear to us the will of the Father in our lives. These reflect the particular focus of our lives at a critical junction that in turn causes us to stop and think and come to grips with God the Father's plan for us. These passages reflect the overruling will of God in matters like Abigail stopping David on his way to kill Nabal, or Jonah being stopped in his tracks while running away from responsibility. We need to grow up and seek the things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We need to go back and look at history, the history of our country, at the spiritual heritage that we have in our country, and see what we've abandoned, how far we've come, and where we're going. People want me to think that there are principles that you can get a hold of that cannot fail in the day and age in which we live, because they do not understand that the system is broken. And when the system is broken, there's nothing you can do about the system. You can't put back together a broken system. Man sent me a book on biblical economics. Are you worried yet? Where is money taking us? Book one. This is the first book by James J. Ferris. He said it first by way of another pastor that read it. He wanted to read it. I assume the pastor read it and then sent it on to me. The idea is to understand what God has said and what God is doing. I've read a lot of books on biblical economics. I've done a lot of books on economics in general. But the system has changed. I remember Dr. Gary Norris' Introduction to Christian Economics back in 1973. Of course, Gary's a kingdom theologian, and he relates according to the brain of the kingdom. He is not a dispensationalist for what he's doing. I remember going to a Bible conference to hear Willard Catalon, who wrote The Day the Dollar Dies in 1973. So I listened to Catalon and what he had to say. He was a Pentecostal. He believed that we were in the trib and things were getting worse every day at that time. There are people who are all gung-ho on Larry Burkett's teaching, Your Finances in Changing Times. It was 1975 and the coming economic earthquake, 1991. I read Don McElvain's intelligence report. Centers in on economics and stuff over many, many years. I've studied Hans Senholz, Ludwig von Mises, and many others. William Rees Mogg's The Crisis of World Inflation, 1974. Some of you remember me quoting from Rees Mogg from the pulpit years ago at different times, and some of these other men that I mentioned to use names, you've heard me quote them over the years. Von Mises' Omnipotent Government, published in 1969. Folks, you understand something. When the system collapses, the normal doesn't work anymore. There was a time when your investments into certain standards and things worked perfectly accordingly, but now the system's broken. It's being completely redefined. American economics are being completely redefined in a whole new world. What you and I are going to have to do is get an organized life in which we trust God to take us through this crisis and make good decisions on a limited basis. If you do not have the money to buy a home, you can't buy a home. If you can't keep your, if you do not have the, where, you're in one of the poor areas, and the poor are among us. All right, I want you to orientate you to life for a minute in the closing part of this particular class to understand something. Orientation to the concept of the poor is an important thing that most Americans and Christians do not see. They have bought the lie of the devil, of the Laodicean philosophy of Revelation chapter 3, that they can eliminate all the evils in this world one way or another, that there's no such thing. They will tell you, well, if a man just wants to work hard, he doesn't have to be poor, he can do anything, particularly in America. All right, we have in this country the in the world the unfortunate poor. They are poor because of unfortunate circumstances. Circumstances that limit what they're able to do. Look at Proverbs 10:15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The NIV says the wealth of the rich is a fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Now, we have unfortunate poor. It may be brought about by debilitating and incurable disease being inflicted upon the person who's the head of the family. In an agricultural economy, it could be a massive drought that brought about penury. We see the case of Naomi and Ruth. Drought drove Naomi and her family out of Judah into Moab. They chose to leave God's place, which was under divine judgment, and go into Moab seeking better times. But God would not let the blessings go with them. Of prosperity, when he was judging his nation, they were running away from that test. The drought drove them and their family then into Moab. Three tragic deaths: the husband of her father, her husband, and her two sons. Left her a widow with her daughter-in-laws. One daughter, she drove back to devil worship. The other one refused to leave her. There are people who are poor because of the details and circumstances of life around them that trap them. My wife would have had an inheritance, her and her brother, of a very valuable farm. It would have been sold for quite a bit of money at the time. But she was a growing up in school in Canada with no understanding of business and business responsibilities. Her brother was in the United States Army in Korea. Her father had strokes, went into hospitals. His family stood by because that was the attitude of the family. Each person forks his own broth. Nobody took any decision to do anything. And a banker, some other people, coerced her father out of his farm. The contract should have been voided as illegal to begin with because of the fact that the father had a stroke and he was mentally unable at the time to know what he was doing when he let him steal the farm. They were so convinced he had money hidden in the farm that they ripped up the boards, we were told, later on in the house. I met Linda after these things had happened. I married her. Her brother came home from the army and was harassed by the people that wanted to run him out of the community in their guilt for stealing the farm and let it run downhill. They buried my father. I had to straighten the situation out with these people, so I'd leave my brother-in-law alone, and I did. I let them know that if we wanted to go to court, it wouldn't be in their city under their court system. It would be in their state that we had to do that. But that the man was incapable of signing over the property while in the medication hospital from a stroke. Well, my wife and her brother never inherited the farm. Last time we were back in the area, we went to see the farm. It had been bought by some Amish people, and they had turned it into an incredible farm. just like our father-in-law had an incredible farm because he was a hard worker. There are people who do not inherit. They are trapped in poverty for various reasons, or to a certain extent being unfortunately poor. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward those of your people who are poor and needy in your land. There are people that get caught in need. Deuteronomy 24:19-22, they're reminded of their need to take care of the poor because they were once slaves in Egypt themselves, take care of the workers. People who were called day laborers, wages were paid properly in those days, Leviticus 19:13. Have what we have today. Now Boaz, recognizing the concept of letting people go, not taking all the crops out of the field and letting poor people come in there and reap what was, some of what was, leave part of it, according to the law of Exodus 23:10-11, provided for Ruth and Naomi. He followed the law in this case. Now those who are always mocking the poor, I've seen it particularly among conservative friends of mine. I defined the word conservative many years ago, by the way. Conservative is usually someone who's trying to hold on to his own personal wealth. That's what I coined the term biblical constitutionalism. I support the Constitution of the United States of America based upon its relationship to the Word of God. People are trapped. We've got people trapped in the poverties of the ghetto. Third, fourth, fifth generation. Now, there may be sin involved, all kinds of sins that they involved, but the fact is they're born into poverty, but there also there is a poverty that is caused by God's judgment, by drought, by disease. People being unable to work and things and do things under normal circumstances. We've got acquaintances of ours that the lady used to work with Linda. The husband had a brain aneurysm when he was still in his 40s. He's come a long way, but he hasn't come back nearly to the extent that he was in it. He was making big money in the insurance business for the kind of work that he did when he had this stroke. The years have gone by now. He had the same time Linda got breast cancer. It would have been 2001, Easter Sunday morning. Close to 8 years now. Will be next Easter. This has affected their economics to a point. The wife had to go to work. She had to liquidate some of their assets, I know, of their retirement plans they had in place. There are other people involved in tests of economics this way. Secondly, you have the oppressed poor. This is probably the most frequent category found throughout Scripture. Proverbs 13:23 says, an unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. Isaiah 5:8 says, woe unto you who add house to house and join field to field, and no space is left for you, and you live alone in the land. All right? The oppressed poor is the poor that we have today under the situation of what we have done in our nation and the governmental tax laws and all, since we got off the gold standard and the silver standards completely. So our money is fiat paper. And what we have done, and the manipulations of the stock market, and what's being done today, where the, as we outsource jobs from our country, we destroyed the industrial base of America. We took away the initiative of people to build cars by getting government involved in cars in the name of so-called ecology. And labor unions, and by the way, labor is a part of capitalism. The union leader sells his employees, just like serfs or slaves were sold in the ancient world, on contracts for money. They pay him as their agents to negotiate their contracts for him. And they agree to work for that. And the agent is paid to do so. Capitalism. Unions are capitalistic. Are they good? Not particularly as far as I'm concerned. Jesus Christ taught it weren't necessary. He taught the union of the vineyards. But I'm not here to speak against the unions today. I'm trying to show you. Union prices, though, and salaries and things may demand. I was just reading in the paper again, reminding us on television, where Union auto workers get paid 95% of their pay, and many auto workers make $140,000 a year. So I don't know if you get 95% of $100,000, even though that would be $95,000 not to work. These are part of contracts that have been made. Employees who don't have a job get paid. Now, those things show us the collapse of things in America. So what happened in reaction to that? People have moved in and away, and other people have intentionally kept people in poverty, oppressed poor, and they won't let them get out of it. Unjust taxation on the poor. The city of Seattle just passed some new levies that were voted in by people to increase sales tax and things. What they call sin taxes that they put on tobacco and alcoholism were designed to raise greater money. And Christians love to do it. And what they do is they oppress poor, because poor people often use more of the tobacco and booze. Now, I'm not promoting whiskey, beer, and drinking whiskey, beer, and becoming an alcoholic or drunk or whatever. Don't miss that. I'm not promoting tobacco. I'm just trying to tell you something. We put these taxes on it knowing most of it's bought by poor people. Cigarette tax is high, but the cigarette tax is not high because rich people smoke cigars if they smoke. Poor people smoke cigarettes. All the things that we do to oppress people and poor. Sales tax on food in the grocery stores in many places, many states. Why should you pay sales tax on food anywhere? The graduated income tax, which is called fair to the poor but never is, because the rich always have all kinds of tax exemptions. Then there is the voluntary poor. One person gives freely yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty, Proverbs 11:24. So we're not talking about just generosity. All Christians are called to be generous, to magnanimity. God often blesses people who are generous. What we're talking about is the poverty of Acts 2:44-45. So look at Acts 2:44-45. Our time is almost up. And all that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, and every man had need. There are people who choose to be voluntarily poor to give to others. Then we have those, so we have the voluntary poor. We have the unfortunate poor. We have the oppressed poor. We also have the lazy poor. The lazy poor. Proverbs 13:4, sluggard's appetite is never filled, but his desire of diligence are fully satisfied. Verse 18, whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 19:15, laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless goes hungry. All right, so we see poverty from the lazy poor, those who don't want to do anything. Then we have the poor who are dependent on those who are being punished. The Lord yeast affects the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:6. What happens? You have someone arrested and put in prison today. In many places, they're not thinking find any kind of assets at all. They have to pay for their own prison care, while other people are making money running prisons through private corporations. Well, we're fine. I'm just like they used to do in England 100 years ago or 200 years ago. What happens to the wife and children of the criminal, or the husband and the children of a criminal, or whatever? Are they often left behind if the parents are put in jail or something? Now, I'm not saying they put criminals in jail. What I'm saying is you have a group of poor people who are the direct results of having no breadwinners in the home, because they're dependent upon people who are under governmental punishment for crime. Fines that have to be paid, it takes food off the table. Now, And the fines are just to make bigger and better government, or bureaucracies, I should say, keep more people working off, and they have nothing to do with justice of the crime. They don't order a man to pay restitution to the person he robbed, usually, as they want him to pay it to the courts, pay the lawyer fees and things. There are people who can have spiritual maturity and get out of it. Then you have those, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. There are people who have poverty of spirit. The poor in spirit are the people who accept the will of God and move on. The poor plead for mercy, but the rich answer harshly. The richer, Proverbs 20:11, the richer, wiser on eyes, one who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are, all right? Poor in spirit are those who don't think themselves greater than they are. Luke 4:18-19, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he hath anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke 4:18-19. All right, so we have to deal with the poor and poverty around us. So we have to make good decisions. Our next class, we'll start looking at an ordered life from Proverbs chapter 11. And it relates to poverty and all these things. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void. Accomplish all you designed it for. In Christ's name, amen.